If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to open them to the passage that Holland just read from here in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We are moving through the book of Acts, and we're in the third missionary journey, and we are looking at the events that happen today now back in Asia. We've been in Europe, and we've seen things in what is today the country of Greece, when Paul arrived there in Philippi, and as he moved on down through the country and eventually came to Athens, preached there on Mars Hill, crossed the Isthmus to the city of Corinth, that ancient seaport city, and worked in Corinth for around 2 years, and now he'll go back over to Asia. Earlier, as they traveled through, he had intended to go down to Ephesus in the region where the seven churches of Asia are, but somehow he was forbidden from doing that, and he received the Macedonian call, so he went straight on ahead over there. Now, the time is right, and God's timing is always right. We don't know what circumstances had changed, but now Paul goes to the city of Ephesus. He will be there for almost 3 years. And a great work would result there in that city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. From there, the word would spread to all those churches we read about in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. It was a city that had a population at that time of around 300,000, which was a great metropolis for ancient days there in Rome. Athens had been known for its many gods. As Paul walked around there, he saw that they had altars to all these gods, even an altar to an unknown god. Ephesus, however, was known for one god, and that was actually a goddess. Artemis was her Greek name. Diana was her Roman name, and this goddess under Roman rule was known for the cult of fertility. And you can only imagine how popular a religion would be that was based on sexuality. There in the temple were priestesses who were really nothing more than prostitutes. And as people came into this seaport city, they worshipped this god through the means of immorality. Now, this temple was massive. For any of you who've ever been to Athens and you've seen the Parthenon, that is magnificent, even in a state of ruin. But the temple in Ephesus to Diana was over twice as large as the Parthenon. This temple was built entirely of marble and was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. A writing has survived from one who lived in the first century, Antipater of Sidon, and this is what he wrote. He said, "I have seen the hanging gardens of Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the great pyramids, and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple in Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." There are others that testify that of the seven ancient wonders, that this temple in Ephesus was the greatest of them all. Yet within 200 years of the arrival of the Apostle Paul in this city, that temple would lie in ruin, never again to be rebuilt. In fact, today, if you visit the ancient site of Ephesus, there is a single column standing in a marshy field where once this great temple stood. It was excavated. The ruins, the foundations were found in the 1860s by a British team of archaeologists, and they got some of the bottom pillars that are today in the British Museum, bottom drums off those pillars in that temple that testify to its once great magnificence. But today, that single column is out there in a field where once this great temple stood. Now, the question is, what in the world happened? How could something that had held the imagination and the hearts of the people for so many years suddenly die in influence? Well, Acts 19 tells us exactly what happened. There in verse 8, if you'll pick up with me, in chapter 19, it says, Paul entered the synagogue, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Today, that great temple of Diana lies buried in a swamp, while Christianity has worldwide impact. It's interesting because when Paul could no longer teach in the synagogue without open opposition against those Jews who denied that Jesus was the Christ, he moved to a school of philosophy there in the city. Now, this school of philosophy was run by a teacher by the name of Tyrannus. The word Tyrannus has been transliterated over into the English language as tyrant or despot. And you just wonder, did his parents name him Tyrant, or was that the nickname given him by his students? I don't know which, but Paul moves into the school of the tyrant, the school of Tyrannus, and he begins to work there. Now, if you go back and research how life was lived in these early days, Greek society operated on the siesta model. There are places of the world today that still operate on the siesta model. That was before air conditioning made its advent. And in that part of the world, it was incredibly hot in the middle of the day. And so people would get up with the sun, and in the cool of the morning, business would be transacted. All the shops would be open. The schools of philosophy would be running. And from daybreak until about 11 o'clock, business would carry on as normal. And then they would close down, and people would go back home, and they would get in their houses in the shade, and they would go to sleep. One writer has said that there were more people sleeping at 1 o'clock in the afternoon in Ephesus than there were at 1 o'clock in the morning. And maybe that was true. But Paul goes back there, and he begins to teach. One ancient text, there's a little script from one of the ancient texts of the New Testament, and it adds a little script on there. We don't know if it was one of the early copyists that included this or what, but it says that Paul lectured there in the school of Tyrannus from the fifth hour until the tenth hour. That would be from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon. That is exactly when businesses were closed in the ancient world, in the southern Mediterranean area there of the continent. Now, during this time, it would have been incredibly hot, but that would have been the time when the hall was available. So apparently, Paul goes there, and he lectures during this time. You know, it's interesting because churches today are the modern equivalent of the synagogue, and we try to do a lot of our evangelizing here in the church building. And one of the things we do every month is we invite our friends and neighbors, come to church with us. But there comes a time when at least Paul had decided that the most evangelistic way to reach the people is not inside a church building, but in a neutral place in the community. And I just wonder if we wouldn't be wise to take a note from Paul's evangelistic methodology and look for something of the equivalent of this school of Tyrannus. Maybe it's our university system or our colleges, public places, and begin to meet people on neutral ground and be involved in more of an apologetic kind of an approach where we convince people and discuss with people and engage with people in reasons for belief in Christianity today. That's what Paul did, and It's interesting because Wayne Barrier was here with us just on Wednesday night, one of the missionaries that we support, and that's the approach that they have taken. And they have these schools all over Southern Asia and are having tremendous results with that particular approach there. It's interesting because the result of this methodology of evangelism is seen here in verse 10. It says it went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It went abroad, filtered out to all of those. Now, there's a really interesting little passage here that immediately follows this text about the school that talks about the handkerchiefs and the aprons. Now, that seems different from almost every miracle. In fact, Luke uses a word that sets this apart from ordinary miracles that were done by the apostles and by Jesus, and he uses the word extraordinary. These were extraordinary kind of miracles that were taking place. Many believe that you know, of course, Paul will later on say, while I was with you there in Ephesus, I supported myself and those that were with me. And we assume he was still involved in the tent trade. And he probably got up with the sunlight and was involved in making tents, and he wore an apron while he was doing that work. And then he headed over when everybody else took a siesta to the school of Tyrannus, and he began to argue in that hot school and probably was having to mop his brow with his handkerchief while he was all sweaty. And even those old dirty aprons that he wore and those old sweaty handkerchiefs that he used had the power, if they touched a sick person, to bring about healing. And I believe that this was a direct affront to the religion of Ephesus, because those priestesses in the temple of Diana, those prostitutes, they didn't dress like modern American prostitutes. They wore garments of spotless white, and they looked regal in their bearing despite what they were doing. And they dressed immaculately, and they would have been a beautiful sight there on the steps of that temple. And yet God works through a bunch of old sweaty handkerchiefs, not these priestesses, to bring about healing in the community. It's interesting because Paul would write to the Corinthian church later, and he said in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." It's interesting that this is one miracle that continues to find people who will try to sell handkerchiefs. Have you ever seen those commercials on television? Write in and we'll send you a cloth that's been prayed over, or a handkerchief that's been prayed over, and if you'll apply it to yourself, you'll be healed. People trying to mimic these extraordinary events of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. Not only was he up against the cult of Diana and all of her priestesses, he was up against his fellow Jews. They had already put him out of the synagogue, and they began to see how effective he is, especially in casting out demons. And there was a group of Jewish exorcists, and these people believed in Moses and the law, and they wanted to get rid of demons, but they had seen through observation that the Apostle Paul was far more effective in casting out demons than anything they'd ever seen before. And so they began to go around, and they realized, if you'll just tack that little phrase, "in the name of Jesus," onto the casting out, that those demons will obey and they'll leave that person. Look at the account here in verses 13 and following. It says, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Boy, that made the evening news. Everybody in town heard about that. And it says that there was a tremendous response to that news. You know, it's interesting that the demons that were involved in that knew all about the Apostle Paul. They knew all about the Jesus that he believed in and he preached. And I just wonder today, you know, if we could do an interview with the demons that are working right here in Springfield, Missouri. Do they know your name? Do they know the one in whom you have placed your trust? Would they respond in the same way? I certainly hope that there's no one here that the demon would say, I know Jesus and I know these people who are behind Jesus, but who are you? That was the response to these seven sons of Sceva. The name of Jesus is more than a mere incantation. It's more than just some magic formula that we say the day we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a conviction and a belief in the power of the one who bears that name and what he did for us on the cross. And it's understanding that and trusting in him is where the power is. Now, Paul's impact on both Jews and non-Jews in Ephesus is tremendous. And this is what I really want us to see this morning. Look at the impact. All these things are happening. People are being healed in extraordinary ways. These Jews who were exercising demons now make the headlines in Ephesus, and everybody hears about it. And it says in verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, those exorcists were not holding the name in high honor. They were trying to use it like a magic formula. But now the people realized that the name of Jesus is not something to be toyed with or something that was to be trivialized. In verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see what they did? They repented. They changed their ways. And it says that they did it in two ways. First of all, these people openly confessed their evil deeds. They're coming to Christ now in droves. The church in Ephesus is growing exponentially. And in verse 18, it says there, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And I just want to say this. We who claim to have restored New Testament Christianity, I believe we have really missed the mark in this area of confessing our sins in the way we read about those early Christians who confessed their sins. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it began with John the Baptist, and he taught repentance to the people. And we read there in Mark 1, 5, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 19, and he said, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from his wickedness. So there is this confession of Jesus and a confession of sin and turning from that sin. James 5:16, that familiar passage. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. They were confessional in their approach to their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Now, did you know, would you be surprised to know, that there are Christians who've been Christians for years, some virtually their whole life, who have never once ever admitted that they were wrong? I know this is true because in some of my marriage counseling, I have talked to wives and I've talked to husbands who have told me as much. They've said, never once to me, never once to our children, never to anyone. He's never ever once admitted that he was wrong about anything. Never confessed a sin. Now, let me just tell you this. There is something wrong when a follower of Jesus Christ has never once ever acknowledged wrongdoing. How can you expect people who know you and who know better to have confidence in the Lord you serve when you never even admit doing wrong? Confession is a wonderful thing for the confessor, but it is a highly motivational thing for the observer. There is nothing, I can guarantee you, that your spouse will appreciate more than for you to acknowledge your wrongdoing and to confess the things that you do that are wrong. They already know them. But it shows humility of spirit and it shows transparency. How wonderful for children to grow up in a home where their parents will acknowledge wrongdoing when they do things that are wrong and will confess sin in front of their children who already see and observe these things. This group of folks were confessional in their approach. I remember back when Bob Ortendahl first became a Christian. We all know and love Bob. And Bob talked to us about the first time he was wanting to do a Wednesday night devotional. And he said, these people don't know me, and I think I just want to tell them my story. Bob came from a rough background. And so he talked about how wonderful it was to be a Christian. And he stood here on a Wednesday night and he just told about the things. He confessed many of the things that he was ashamed of, that he had turned his back on in coming to Jesus Christ. And he said, I never knew how wonderful that could feel just to get all of that out so everybody knows who I am. And he said people just came down and hugged him and loved on him. There is power in confession, and it's to be part of our response to Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it goes on to say, not only did they confess their evil ways, they turned, they repented, they changed. Look what he says there in verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Too many times when we repent, we cross over from darkness to light, yet we leave the bridge in place that leads back to that dark place. One old preacher said, some folks use mighty thin thread when they mend their ways. Somehow, the lie has been believed that we can add Christ to our lives without subtracting sin from them. You can't change your belief in Jesus Christ without also changing your behavior. And if you keep on going to the bars and getting wasted every weekend after you become a Christian, then you haven't repented. If you keep on living together without being married after you become a Christian, then you haven't repented. If you keep on stealing and cheating after you become a Christian, then you haven't repented. Scripture says, let him who stole steal no more. And so Peter, in his letter, would issue a sober warning for those who continued to live in sin, refusing to confess their evil ways and refusing to change them. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. And let me tell you this. You have not really repented if you're still planning some future sin. If in your mind you're thinking, well, when the next opportunity comes, this is what I'm going to do, or that's what I'm going to do, that's not repentance. It's much easier to repent of sins that we have committed than to repent of sins that we're planning to repent. But repentance goes both ways. It says, I'm sorry for what I've done. I don't want to do that again. And I don't want to ever do that for the rest of my days. There was a Roman form of execution. We're all familiar with crucifixion, but there was another form. The Romans were experts at cruel death. And one of the most gruesome forms of execution under Roman law was binding a living soul to a corpse. And they would take a corpse, and they would take the person who had received the death penalty, and they would bind them face to face with a dead body. And they would tie them together. And as that body decayed and corrupted, the living soul was there face to face, breathing that filth, and it would result in a matter of days or weeks in the living person being so corrupted by the filth of death that they too would die. Now let me tell you, we have been freed from that old body of death in Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to repent, and if we hold on to those, it's like being tied to that old dead body with all of its foulness and corruption. And it will eventually destroy the very life we have in us, the new creation that God has given us. And it's essential that we release ourselves through repentance from that old body of death. And you know what happens? Changed lives are not only wonderful for us, they are one of the most powerful demonstrations to a lost world that Jesus does make a difference in our lives. Look at the very last verse there of that section. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They saw changed lives. Those people thought it cost them a whole lot to burn all those scrolls. They could have taken all those books of sorcery and sold them in the bookshop, but they didn't. They just burned them. Think of all that money that was lost. And let me tell you, when we repent, yes, it costs us. There are things that we stop doing that we would like to do, and it costs us. And we forgo worldly pleasure for a season. But if you interviewed any of those people from Ephesus today, and you ask them, was it worth all that money that went up in smoke? They'd just laugh. That was nothing. And whatever we let go of on the dark side for a season, it'll be more than worth it when we see God in heaven. This morning, if there's anyone here who needs to repent, who needs to confess, I wish we were a church. We do occasionally, and it's always humbling when that happens, when someone makes a confession. I wish we were more open with each other and more transparent. I think it would really serve to encourage all of us, because all of us struggle. And when we hear someone else say what they're struggling with, we just think, wow, you too. If this morning you need to turn to God initially and receive the forgiveness that only He can offer, we'll gladly assist you as you're baptized. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.